The question of compromise is a concern that every Christian should take some time to contemplate. And the reason why is due to the fact that the compromising Christian has the ability to both help and hurt the community in which they worship. For example, when it comes to our non-essential beliefs and personal convictions, every Christian must learn how to settle their differences and their disputes, the ones that occur within our Christian community, with mutual concessions and compassionate cooperation. And so in this context, the compromising Christian is able to, in fact, strengthen their community by settling every disagreement over non-essential issues with a spirit of Christ-centered compromise. At the same time, we must understand that Christians who are willing to compromise the absolute truths of God's Word are no longer helping their Christian community, but instead they are hurting their Christian community. According to a recent survey conducted by Pew Forum, 15% of the Protestants that were polled are compromising their Christian community by engaging in the worship services of a non-Christian faith. And so one Sunday they go to a Christian church, and on the next Sunday they go to the Buddhist temple down the street. And for them, that's okay. Not only that, but 23% of the Christians who were polled are compromising their Christian community because they seek the stars and the planets for their guidance. Rather than opening up the Bible, they open up their horoscope and they try to see what their horoscope says for that week. Again, 26% of the Christians polled, they're compromising their Christian community because they're seeking spiritual energy, not from the Holy Spirit, but rather from physical things like eagle eggs and rocks and stuff like that. From this we can see then that according to the growing trends and practices of many Christians, the church is continually being weakened by those who are quick to compromise the absolute truths of God's Word simply because of either willful ignorance or deliberate disobedience. It's for this reason that we must understand the importance of creating a Christian community that's filled with Christians who refuse to compromise the absolute truths of God's Word. Well, here in our study today, as we continue to examine the book of Nehemiah, we'll watch as a few Jewish nobles compromised their community there in Jerusalem. And from Nehemiah's account, we'll also consider three ways that carnal Christians will compromise their Christian community. The first way we'll see is that the Christian community is compromised through corrupt communications. We'll also see that the Christian community is compromised through carnal connections. And finally, we'll see that the Christian community is compromised through cunning collaborations. And so with this as our outline, let's consider how the Christian community is compromised by first considering how the noble Jews of Jerusalem compromise their community through carnal communications. Check out Nehemiah chapter 6 here. We're beginning at verse 15, where we learn that the wall was finished on the 20th day of Elul in 52 days. And it happened when all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them. For many in Judah were pledged to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Era, and his son, Jehohanan, had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Also they reported his good deeds before me and reported my words to him. Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. Well, here in these verses, Nehemiah revealed that it only took 52 days of labor to complete this building project. In other words, from start to finish, it took the Israelites less than 2 months to complete the work there at the wall. So for 100 years, the inhabitants of Jerusalem had lived in this unwalled city, but under the direction of God's leader Nehemiah, that which seemed impossible for 100 years was accomplished in less than 8 weeks. As a result, the people of God and the enemies of God, they both knew that the God of Israel had performed this miracle. It was a standing testimony. They saw the wall, they saw the gates hung, and they said, there's no way except that God had His hand on this work. Check out verse 16 again, where Nehemiah tells us that the enemies of Israel were very disheartened. Because, and I should point out here something, that the word disheartened, it refers to a person who has been cast down. Or in other words, we're talking about Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, those three main enemies of Israel. These enemies and all the armies that would come along with them, they were cast down, or in other words, they were humbled. They were humbled simply because they recognized that the hand of God was all over this work. They soon realized that this work that they were trying to stop, well, God had accomplished it. And while the enemies of Israel were able to perceive the hand of the Lord in this work that had been completed, there were still some Israelites there in Jerusalem who were unable to celebrate the completion of this wall simply because their allegiance was with the wrong community. As a matter of fact, here in our text, we discover that this compromised position, well, it began with a corrupt communication. Check out verse 17 again, where Nehemiah tells us how in those days the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them. Now, just to keep things straight in our own minds, I want to remind you that once again, Tobiah was that Ammonite official who was working along with Sanballat to stop Nehemiah from completing the work there at the wall. And there in verse 17, Nehemiah also tells us there that there were many nobles in Judah who were engaging in communication with this man. They were sending letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah was sending letters back to them. Chances are they were probably the same nobles that Nehemiah rebuked back in chapter 5. Because, well, remember, they had been exacting usury from the less than fortunate people in Israel with their high interest loans. And while they did stop that usury, they continued to compromise their community with their ongoing correspondence with Tobiah. And as we consider the corrupt communications of these Jewish nobles, we should also consider the way that the Christians who engage in corrupt communications with unbelievers are also compromising their Christian community. And so I want you to hold your place here in Nehemiah 6 and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. As you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I want to point out a few of the different ways that we might engage in corrupt communications. For example, there are many Christians who have joined the First Church of Oprah Winfrey. You see, rather than seeking biblical solutions for stressful situations, they just turn on Oprah or maybe her protege, Dr. Phil, and they just follow the advice that they find on these popular television shows. Then they begin to take all of that worldly wisdom that they get from these pop philosophers, and they communicate that same secular information. They bring that same secular solution to others within their church. And so they come into their Christian community with all of this secular advice, with the advice of Oprah or Dr. Phil or whoever, and then they hear someone at church having a problem with something, and they say, well, here's a concept, or here's an idea, or here's a solution for you. And rather than telling them what the Bible says, they just regurgitate everything that they heard on Oprah. Not good. Because the result of these corrupt communications, well, it ends up being a compromise of the Christian community. Not only that, but there are also Christians who have received corrupt communication from their professors at college, like the Christians who have been convinced that God used the process of evolution to bring about the species. And then with this worldly wisdom, with this concept that, well, you know, God used the process of evolution, they try to convince others within their church or within Christianity to think about the theory of evolution as a more accurate rendition of Genesis chapter 1. It's kind of like, well, Genesis chapter 1, God just left out a whole lot of information there, you see. And really, it's just kind of a fairy tale. You don't really have to believe in Genesis chapter 1. But rather, we should just embrace whatever the scientists are telling us. And as a result, these corrupt communications, well, it ends up compromising the Christian community, because now, how can we believe in the Word of God? If Genesis chapter 1 isn't legit, then how can we believe the rest of it? compromise? Or how about the Christians who were convinced by their college professor that the Bible is filled with all these unexplainable contradictions, and rather than taking the time to actually research and resolve these debatable discrepancies, these Christians just perpetuate their professor's confusion amongst their Christian friends, and as a result, the corrupt communications ends up compromising their Christian community. Christian, listen, we must understand that the corrupt communication that comes from secular counselors and unbelieving college professors is usually nothing more than worldly wisdom that, when received and then repeated, will only compromise the community that you are worshiping in. In order to gain a godly perspective on all this worldly wisdom, we should consider the words of Paul found here at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So let's begin there at verse 20, where Paul asks this. He asks, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. From these verses, we must understand what the world calls wisdom, God calls foolishness. Therefore, it would be wise for believers to stop receiving counsel that comes from unbelievers so that we can keep corrupt communications from compromising ourselves and then the community in which we worship. Whatever the world calls wisdom, whatever Oprah thinks is just magnificent, whatever Dr. Phil says is clearly the right way, we have to look at that and say, it's already suspect. Because of who it's coming from. We must seek the wisdom of Christ if we're going to live according to true wisdom. Therefore, when you come to church and you plan on counseling someone and you want to give someone some advice about how they should take care of the problems and situations in their lives, don't you repeat Oprah here. Don't bring Dr. Phil into this church. You open up the Bible. Tell me what the Bible says. Because that is what I will believe. Listen, the wisdom that comes from men, it will only compromise you, and it will only compromise this Christian community. Listen, it's with the same understanding that the psalmist declared, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. We are not to walk in the counsel of unbelievers. In other words, if you say this in reverse, happy is the Christian who is no longer living according to the counsel of unbelievers. And so many times Christians will turn on that app, Oprah, they'll turn on Dr. Phil, or they'll seek secular counsel in the hopes of being happy once again. But the psalmist says, happy is the one who isn't walking according to the counsel of the ungodly. You want to experience happiness? Open up the Bible. Open up God's Word and see what it says, and then align your life accordingly. If you really want some good advice, I encourage you this morning, stop seeking secular sources for direction and counsel. And I will let you know that there is the possibility that there are some medical needs here. There might be medications. There might be, you know, true medical help that might come from a doctor who isn't a believer. But we're talking about counsel. We're talking about the advice and the direction of wisdom. That must begin in the Scriptures. And that's where we must go to seek advice. We must start in God's Word for the spiritual solutions that are provided by our Savior. On the other hand, if you decide to seek and then spread the wisdom of this world, then you are a Christian who is compromising the community in which you worship. And you're compromising your community through corrupt communications, because what happens then is that your corrupt communications becomes carnal connections. Now, with this in mind, let's look back at Nehemiah chapter 6, where we find our second point. Because here in Nehemiah 6, we find these nobles in Jerusalem. They're engaged in now a carnal connection with those that they were engaged in corrupt communication with. Here in verse 17, it says, "Also in those days the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them, for many in Judah were pledged to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara. And his son, Jehohanan," and Nun, and on, "had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah." Now, here in verse 18, we discover that the nobles in Judah who were continuing to correspond with Tobiah, they did so because they were engaged in a carnal connection. Notice there, again, at the beginning of verse 18, Nehemiah tells us that these nobles in Judah were pledged to him. This word pledged, it was actually translated from two Hebrew words, which we should take a moment to examine. The first word comes from the Hebrew word Baal, which refers to the ruler or the owner of a possession. There was also a false god by the same name. But this ruler or this owner of a possession, that was one of the Hebrew words that Nehemiah used there. The second came from a Hebrew word Shavuah, which speaks of a binding oath that one person swears to another. So Nehemiah was telling us here that these wealthy Jews were really owned by Tobiah. They were the property of Tobiah because of an oath that they had made with him. And we should understand that this carnal connection, it was rooted in two separate sinful marriages. Look again at the middle of verse 18 there, where Nehemiah tells us that Tobiah the Ammonite was actually the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara. Or in other words, Shechaniah, the Jewish noble, had given his daughter's hand in marriage to Tobiah the Ammonite official and enemy of Israel. Unbelievable. Here's this Jewish noble, and he gives his daughter over to Tobiah, the enemy of Israel? How could that be? Well, not only that, but Nehemiah also revealed that the son of Tobiah, named Jehohanan, had also married the daughter of Meshulam, who was also an Israelite. In order to understand why these marriages were compromising their Jewish community there in Jerusalem, hold your place here in Nehemiah 6 and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. As you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7, I want to point out that God was very clear with the children of Israel when it came to the practice of interfaith marriages with the people from the surrounding pagan nations. According to Moses, the Lord commanded the children of Israel to completely abstain from these carnal connections. For example, here in Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning at verse 3, the Lord declared this. He said, "You shall not make marriages with them," after listing this group of pagan nations there. "You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." Now, there are those who will take these sorts of verses and they will argue that interracial marriages are incorrect according to the Bible. Nothing could be further from the truth. This had everything to do with the faith of a person. And simply put, God forbid the children of Israel from marrying those who worshiped at a different altar. Don't do it, he said. Don't you go out there and marry someone who's worshiping at a different altar. And the reason why is due to the fact that the marital connection with carnal people would eventually compromise the Jewish community. It would take their sons and their daughters who intermarried into these different faiths, and it would take these people and they would turn their attention from God Almighty to the false gods of the pagan nations. And it's in similar fashion that the Lord has also instructed born-again believers to abstain from marrying unbelievers, knowing that the carnal connections will compromise the Christian community. And so continue holding your place here in Nehemiah 6 and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, as you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I want to preface what we're about to read by insisting that if you're currently married to an unbeliever right now, if you've walked the aisle, if you have that piece of paper that legally binds you together with your spouse, then you should understand that the Lord has called you to remain married to them, as long as they are willing. And so what we're about to read, it doesn't give you the right to divorce if your spouse is an unbeliever. Not only that, but the Lord is also calling you, though, to reveal the character of Christ to your unbelieving spouse in the way that you live your life and in the way that you sacrificially love them with God's agape love. And so your duty right now, if you have an unbelieving spouse, is to stay with them and witness to them and share Christ with them and lead them hopefully into a relationship with our Lord and Savior. In this way, your life becomes a living epistle to your spouse, which will hopefully lead them into a faith-based relationship with Jesus Christ. But now, having said all of that, I want to encourage every single here, if you're not bound to a spouse, if you don't have girls, if you don't have a husband, guys, if you don't have a wife, as well as parents here, I want to encourage you parents who are raising children to understand this as well. The Lord is quite clear that believers have been commanded to abstain from marrying unbelievers. For example, here in 2 Corinthians 6, looking at verse 14, Paul declares this. He says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness?" Now, this word yoke here, when he says unequally yoked, that word yoke, it refers to a wooden coupling that was used to connect two animals together so that the two animals could work together in one direction. Therefore, Paul is basically telling Christians to avoid being bound together with unbelievers. Avoid being yoked or connected together with unbelievers, which obviously includes the most intimate and sanctimonious connection of marriage. We are to make sure that Christians are marrying Christians, believers marrying believers, because that is the most intimate yoke of all. One reason why is due to the fact that the Christian community will become compromised when Christians within a community are torn between accomplishing the will of God and accomplishing the will of an unbelieving spouse. Look, if you marry an unbelieving spouse, they're not going to want to do the will of God. They're not going to want to seek after God's will together with you, working together to accomplish. No, that's not going to happen. And the Christian who's married to an unbeliever who then sets out to want to serve in the church, they're going to experience hardship because their spouse is going to fight them every step of the way. So when Paul insisted that Christians should avoid being unequally yoked together with unbelievers, he was without question encouraging believers to refrain from marrying unbelievers. And not only that, but he was also encouraging Christians to avoid every sort of carnal connection that would bind us together with an unbeliever to go in one direction. Check out 2 Corinthians 6 again. Because beginning there at verse 14, Paul declares there, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, and God has said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Here in these verses, Paul was revealing that our relationship with God is directly affected by our relationships with unbelievers. And after posing those five rhetorical questions, which were all designed to discourage every carnal connection, Paul concluded these questions by commanding Christians to come out from among them and be separate. There should be some level of separation between us and unbelievers. And the reason why is due to the fact that believers, they can have no fellowship with lawlessness. Or believers, we should enter into no fellowship with those who are bent on breaking the laws of God, clearly, and which also would include the laws of our government. Believers can have no fellowship with lawlessness if they want to have fellowship with the Lord, whose holiness is revealed in His law. And when Christians are in communion with darkness, their communion with the Lord who dwells in the light will always be strained. Think about it like this. Let me just put it very simply here. When I say it like this, if an unbeliever is walking away from the Lord and you're bound to them, where are you going? If an unbeliever is walking away from the Lord and you're walking with them, what direction are you going in? I can guarantee you it's not going to be closer to the Lord. And if you're bound to someone who is an unbeliever, and if you're always hanging out with unbelievers, and your closest friends are unbelievers, I can guarantee you that you are not walking closer to the Lord, but you are walking further away. And when Christians walk away from the Lord because of these carnal connections, then the Christian community becomes compromised with these sorts of believers. Now, this is not to suggest that we should sever every relationship that we have with unbelievers. I am not suggesting by any stretch of the imagination that we should have no contact with unbelievers. I come into contact with unbelievers every day. I purpose to. I go out and study at Starbucks. Those places are filled with unbelievers. And I make it a point to try to connect with the people around me. I make it a point to attempt to meet the baristas and the people who serve me and the people who sit next to me as I'm studying. I attempt to connect with them, but for one purpose. And that is so that they can see the love of Christ in me and so that I can seek an opportunity to share the gospel with them. Therefore, when Paul commanded believers to avoid being yoked together with unbelievers, he wasn't intending to tell us to not connect with unbelievers. But he was intending to tell Christians to just don't enter into the carnal connection with them. Don't be yoked to them. Don't be bound to them. Because carnal connections will always lead to cunning collaborations. See, when we begin with the communication that, you know, turns into a connection, next thing you know, we're collaborating with them. Now, in order to explain what I mean, let's turn back to Nehemiah 6, where we'll consider the cunning collaborations that the nobles of Judah were engaging in. Let's begin there again at verse 17, where it says, also in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them. There's the communication aspect. For many in Judah were pledged to him, verse 18, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. There's the connection. And they reported his good deeds, verse 19, before me, and reported my words to him. Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. There's the collaboration. Here in verse 19, we discover the way in which the nobles of Judah were collaborating with Tobiah so that Nehemiah might be filled with fear. And he tells us here that these nobles would come to him and tell him all about the good deeds of Tobiah. I can imagine that Nehemiah was saying, you got to be careful of Sanballat and Geshem and Tobiah. And these guys would be like, whoa, wait a minute. Tobiah's a good guy. Come on, he's done lots of cool things. He's a good old boy. Look at all the good deeds that he's done. Now, the phrase good deeds there It actually comes from a Hebrew word that speaks of a person's moral and ethical goodness. And so I can only imagine that these compromised Jewish nobles would come before Nehemiah and they would try to convince him that Tobiah was really a good guy, who he was really truly pleasant and agreeable, and he was kind and generous to us. Well, Nehemiah wasn't so easily deceived by Tobiah's good old boy routine. The nobles of Jerusalem quickly fell for it, which is why they were so willing to compromise their community in defense of Tobiah. Check out the end of verse 19 again, where Nehemiah tells us that not only were these Jews trying to convince Nehemiah that Tobiah was a good guy, but they were also providing Tobiah with all of the details about Nehemiah's decisions. And you better believe that whatever was spoken into the ears of Tobiah would then be passed along to the other enemies of Israel, for example, Sanballat and Geshem. And so these Jews would go and they would report all of Nehemiah's words to Tobiah. And Tobiah would no doubt go and tell everything to Sanballat and Geshem. And from this we can see that these Jewish nobles had allowed their corrupt communications to turn into a carnal connection. And the carnal connection that they had with Tobiah then eventually turned into a cunning collaboration as both parties attempted to get what they needed from the other. For example, Tobiah was collaborating with these Jews in order to gain the information that he needed so that he could alert Sanballat and all of the other enemies of Israel about the decisions that Nehemiah was making. So they always had current and precise intel about Nehemiah's decisions. And we're not really told what was in it exactly for these Jewish nobles. We don't really learn what they were getting out of the deal. But just to give them the benefit of the doubt, just to put them into the most positive light that we can, let's just assume that this collaboration with Tobiah was in the best interest of the community, at least so they thought. It's possible that they just thought, you know what, Nehemiah's never going to get this thing done, and when it all falls apart, you know what, we need a connection with these enemies. We need to be ready to go with a quick treaty. And so Tobiah is our man. It's possible they just thought, you know what? When this whole thing goes down, when the enemies storm in, you know what? I want to save my family, and so I need this connection with the enemy. We're not really sure what was in it for them, but according to Solomon, it's always unwise for the people of God to collaborate with the ungodly. Always. Now, with this in mind, turn to Proverbs chapter 1, and let's consider the wisdom of King Solomon. As you turn to Proverbs chapter 1, I want to remind you that God had actually given Solomon an extra measure of spirit-inspired wisdom when he became the king of Israel. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that the fame of Solomon's wisdom had spread so far throughout all of the land that even the queen of Sheba decided that she needed to travel over 1,000 miles one way just to meet him. A 2,000-mile round-trip journey just to sit there and listen to the wisdom of Solomon. Now, if someone's traveling, you know, via camel, 2,000 miles round-trip just to come hear you, you might be a pretty smart cookie there, you know? And Solomon no doubt was. Therefore, you know, we don't have to travel 2,000 miles round-trip here. We just have to turn a few pages, right? And so let's turn a few pages and let's see what Solomon had to say about cunning collaborations with unbelievers. And here in Proverbs 1, beginning there at verse 10, Solomon declared, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, 'Come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious possessions. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in your lot among us. Let us all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path, for their feet run to evil. And they make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird. But they lie in wait for their own blood. They lurk secretly for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its owners." According to Solomon, the child of God who chooses to collaborate with the wicked for the sake of some sort of personal profit will always end up living a compromised life. And in the end, their sinful pursuits of the compromised Christian will always result in a life of vanity. You'll look back on your life and just go, oh, it was all vanity. It was pointless. For this reason, the Apostle Paul encouraged every Christian to avoid these cunning collaborations. So if you would turn to Ephesians chapter 5, because in Ephesians 5, I want to consider Paul's point of view on this subject of working with the wicked. As you turn to Ephesians 5, I want to point out that, well, the invitation for collaboration that comes from the ungodly people of this world, it doesn't always sound as bad as Solomon made it seem. For example, I really doubt that anyone here today has had someone come to them and say, come with us, let us wait. Let us lie in wait to shed blood. Anybody here ever had that kind of invitation? No? Probably not. Chances are no one came to you at work and said, let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. And you're like, boy, howdy, that sounds awesome. Probably not. And yet, it is possible that your boss might have asked you to overlook maybe a legal safety procedure or some sort of safety regulation. Your boss may have come and said, hey, just overlook this regulation, overlook this safety procedure, because it's going to save the company some money. And while you knew that the results of this decision could endanger the health and the life of another employee, it's possible that you complied with the illegal instructions because you just didn't want to lose your job. I don't want to lose my job, and I know that this decision might hurt someone. But you know what? I'm not willing to give up the income. And so I'll be willing to put someone else's life on the line. Isn't that the same as let us lie in wait to shed blood? Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause? I'm guessing that no one here has ever come to you saying this. They've probably never said, let us swallow them alive like Sheol and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious possessions. We shall fill our house with spoil. Chances are no one's ever come to you and said that, right? And yet, how many Christians have been convinced by an unbelieving parent or an unbelieving spouse or maybe even an unbelieving teacher or boss that our highest priority is to have a nice house that's filled with all kinds of stuff that we would all love to have? Number one priority, have a big nice house, have a nice car, have a house filled with the biggest televisions and the best stereos and all the rest. And we think, okay, there's my goal. That's what I'm working for. And so you've decided that because that is your goal and that is your priority, and since the gospel message is an offense to those who are perishing, the only way that I can make sure to keep my job is to keep my mouth shut about the gospel message. And so rather than getting fired, I'll just let everybody else experience the fires of hell. Right? Isn't that the same as I'll fill my house with all sorts of possessions and my house with all sorts of spoil and the rest of them can go to Sheol and down to the pit? With this in mind, maybe there's some here who have decided that in order to keep that job which provides us with the paycheck so that we can get all the stuff that we want to fill our houses with, we've agreed to just collaborate with the unbelievers at work by just keeping our mouth shut about the gospel. Without a doubt, I want to tell you that there are all sorts of sneaky ways that unbelievers are going to try to convince us to collaborate with them. But all along, all they're trying to do is keep us from presenting the gospel as we should. They want to tell you that, well, the work of the Christian is really just about feeding the poor and stopping abortion. Really? Now, those are two things that we would love to stop. I'd love to bring an end to world hunger. I'd love to bring an end to every abortion. But I have been called to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ so that people might be saved. And if in the process of that we can bring an end to hunger and abortion, praise the Lord. But if we solve the problems of hunger and abortion and all these babies go to hell with a belly full, then what did we really accomplish? Nothing. Because in the light of eternity future, we failed. we were compromised. It's according to this that Paul directed us here in Ephesians chapter 5. Check out verse 6 where Paul declared this. He said, let no one deceive you with empty words. Listen, that's exactly what the unbelievers want to bring you. Empty words of redirection so that the Christian community becomes compromised. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Don't collaborate with them. Don't work with them to accomplish their goals. He says, do not be partakers with them, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. In these verses, Paul commands us to watch out for those empty words of unbelievers. And rather than partaking of their sinful ways with them, we should instead shine the light of Christ from our lives in this dark world. We must take the gospel message into every place the Lord leads us, and into every open door we must go in with one purpose, and that is to present Christ in Him crucified. Rather than engaging in the unfruitful works of darkness, we must set out to expose wickedness with the truth of God's Word. Because this is the calling, and this is the commission of Christ's church. Therefore, I'm here to tell you that anything less would be a collaborative compromise that only weakens the church. With all of this in mind, we must understand that Christ has a plan to use each and every one of us, every believer. Christ has a plan to use the Christian community and the church here, Calvary South Austin. The Lord wants to use us to reach the lost so that unbelievers can be saved from an eternity in hell. Therefore, every Christian bears the responsibility of living a life that will keep our community from every form of compromise. And so if the Christian community, you know, if we're compromised through corrupt communications, then the uncompromising Christian will always make sure to communicate properly. And without a doubt, what that means is that we will make sure to communicate the gospel message with those who have not yet placed their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. When I meet new people and I know that they're unbelievers, the first thing that I'm asking is, how and when will I be able to present the gospel to this person? Priority number one, my first goal is to get the gospel into their ears and into their minds. And you might be thinking, well, you're a pastor, that's your job. No, my calling and position in the church is to pastor. But every Christian has been called to go out and accomplish the Great Commission. Therefore, our communication, it shouldn't be corrupt. It should be based on the gospel message. Because anything less is just compromise. And since the Christian community can be compromised through carnal connections, the uncompromising Christian will always make sure to avoid the carnal connections that will cause them to become personally compromised. And so parents, you're teaching your kids that believers cannot marry unbelievers. Back up a little bit then. Should Christian kids be dating un-Christian non-believers? Absolutely not. Singles, we must be careful that we don't engage in marriage with unbelievers. Well, hopefully through marriage they'll become a Christian. It's possible. But that's not your job. Your job isn't to marry someone into the kingdom. But your job is to preach the word and avoid the carnal connections. And if the Christian community is compromised through cunning collaborations, then the uncompromising Christian will always make sure to use the truth of God's word as a standard for how we should interact and work together with the unbelievers around us. And if unbelievers want us to do something that compromises the truth of God's word, the answer is no, I'm sorry, but this is what I believe. And let's be ready to deal with the consequences of that. And I guarantee you that whatever the enemy intends for evil, the Lord will always bring around for the good of those who love Him and who are called according to His purposes. And so don't worry about whatever the world thinks are consequences for you, because the Lord will bless it. Finally, Christian, I believe that if we will apply these principles to our life, then we can and we will enjoy an uncompromising Christian community. Let's pray.